You read in the Word of God, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Every religion of the world was given. Only Christianity came. If you forget everything else I say in this sermon, it'll help you to understand the religions of the Orient and the isms and the cults that are deceiving so many today. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. All of the religions of the world came. The most of them are teachments, but only Christianity came. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the philosophers told us, and I referred to this in another message recently, that there are four things that the human mind cannot understand, and it defies reason. The beginning and end of life, time, matter, space, and motion. But when Christianity came, the grace of God came by Christ, it meant then that we had to have the conjunction of space and time. In other words, in the fullness of time. That is in itself a mystery. But notice this, William. We find also that the Word of God is very clear that time is in the beginning God. In other words, God supervises all of time because He's eternal. A man by the name of Roger Sheehan wrote a book, Christianity and the Problems of History. And back in 1953, it's just as good now as it was then, Heidelberg University. And he said in the end, he said, we have to come to the conclusion that one, that the linear theory of time in history has to be junked. And he had on his side the great historians. The great historians, like it was propounded, that theory was, by Spengler back in his day. And then later by Sorokin. And then later by Toynbee. These all cast aside the theory that eternal progression under the theory of evolution is true in history. They say it isn't. They come back to the cyclical theory of history, that it's cataclysmic. And then Roger Sheehan went on to say that this is the exact philosophy of history that the New Testament sponsors. And he said in his book, to summarize it, of course you can't summarize some 300 pages in 3 minutes, but he said reason requires, one, a creator God who made man. It requires a God who will redeem man, provide his salvation. It requires a person and a people by which this redemption must come. It required the church to make this the mission of its own work to let this message be known. It required also a people, like, for example, through whom it came, the son of Bethlehem. And the parenthesis we have now when he was rejected. And then it requires a culmination of all things in the end, like we find in the book of Revelation. Now, if you forget all of these words of introduction, come back to this one thing. Those who are so scientific that they throw aside this cataclysmic history principle, that it's a cyclical theory and not a linear. Remember this. They say that we have to have objective facts. The scientific mind requires objective facts, things that we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. And we have objective facts in science. But the same people with such scientific minds don't hesitate to have the subjective reconstruction of history without objective facts. I read, for example, that the the Earth is so many millions of years old. Charles Darwin thought it was about 25 million years old. His son, being a greater scientific guesser, said he thought it was about 50 million years old. May I tell you that none of them know any more about it than you do? Not a bit. And there isn't any proof. I think it was interesting recently when we had this man Bernard Northrop here with his slides and his lectures on Genesis. And he did find objective proof that the earth and the creation is not near as old as people have been saying it is. But these scientific minds will take, for example, with Jesus. We have no objective facts from the time he was 12 till he was 30. Books have been written about the life of Jesus between 12 and 30. Out of the figment of the imagination. Subjective reconstruction of history. Now, that same principle applies to the past ages. They have written books and books and books in geology on the subjective reconstruction of history, where there are no objective facts whatever. And yet they propound these marvelous theories. So we're just as scientific as they are. If they can have the subjective theory of history in the ages gone by, I'm going to stand on the objective facts that the Word of God reveals, and I'm going to stop where God stops, and I'll begin where God begins. So when you believe the Bible and accept it for the ages past, you're just as scientific as those so-called scientists who like to exercise their imagination. And sometimes they propound theories that to me would really almost overcome the mind of a feeble-minded person. And no two of them agree. Now let us come to the message. My simple proposition is this. We're going to look at it, one, from the standpoint of prophecy, then history, and then miracle. In other words, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Let's go back in prophecy. We find in Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that's the longest battle in history. That is a war between good and evil, between good men and evil men. And today, what's called the linear theory of history says everybody's good. In other words, they're denying the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. They're denying the first one. Then you come down into Isaiah. And he said there would be a sign that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. 9:6, we find in Isaiah 9:6 another. Now these are hundreds of years before Christ. And we find history is fulfilled in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But when you come down further, you find in Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Psalms 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. And we have some 14 descriptive words of Jesus suffering on the cross. Recently, a Jew wrote a book. I don't know if he ever sold any copies, but he wrote a book saying that Jesus deliberately studied and planned all of his speeches and all of his behavior to conform to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament presents Jesus, you remember, as pre-existent, virgin-born, perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in death, resurrected bodily, ascended into heaven, promised to return. And this Jew went on to say that Jesus studied everything he said and did to conform to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now turn that around, and there's an unbeliever's there is an unbeliever's testimony that the historic Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's a marvelous testimony. And we find in Psalms 23, for example, this is the Psalm of the Crook. I suppose today, and as I go from one mortuary to another for funerals of all faiths, any faiths or no faiths, I find the 23rd Psalm is more often printed on the little folder than any other part of the Word of God. Why so? Because it's claimed by Jews, Catholics, and Protestants. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's just as good today as it was then. It's just as good for the Jew. It was a messianic psalm. They haven't accepted the Messiah. And then the 24th Psalm, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded upon the seas and established on the floods. And then, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. Another prophetic psalm, but also a messianic psalm, and that's still in the future. So you have the past in the cross, you've got the present in Psalms 23 of the shepherd, the good shepherd, and the future in Psalms 24. How marvelous it is when we see how the Word of God in its prophecies fulfilled in so many details that, true enough, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in fulfillment to history. Then we find the Old Testament stands or falls on one historic test, that is, that Jesus of Nazareth was a predicted and prophesied Messiah. But we go to the New Testament, and we find it either stands or falls on one historic test, that Jesus of Nazareth was bodily resurrected from the grave. And so we have then a confirmation of the whole counsel of God as he revealed to us things we could not attain by ourselves. But let us pass on to our next point, that of history. If we a prophecy followed by history, when we come to history, it's an amazing truth that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Did you know that Caesar Augustus announced the tax on Israel 4 years before it came to pass? Did you know that? Now, if the tax had been put in where they all had to go to Bethlehem to be the tax, if it had been done when Caesar first announced it, it would not have been in the fullness of time. Did you know that? The Jews sent an embassy to Rome to make a plea that they would not be burdened with this terrible tax. 4 years before it happened. Your history will give you this. Anyone wants to look it up? The Jews failed, but they did, by their resistance and their organized efforts at the embassy of Rome, they succeeded in delaying the tax 4 years. But it didn't delay God's plan any. Not at all. Isn't it strange when you think about it? We read about Joshua's causing the sun to stand still. But time didn't stand still. We read that the sun stood still for a whole day, but time went on. Yea, we no place for it here, but lost yesterday sometime between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward was offered, for they are gone, gone forever. Time does not stand still. Time and tide waits for no man. But remember, it's vested in God, who created all things, and he presides over those four and all of the other defiance of reason. It's interesting. But why was it so important that Jesus should have been born when the fullness of time came? If you want to look at it from the standpoint of history or sociology or religion, any way you want to look at it. If you look at it from the standpoint of religion, the world was full of idolatry. The whole world was full of idolatry. Every known religion, except Judaism, was idolatrous, had many gods, many gods. And of course, Israel had the Old Testament, in the beginning God, And so that made one God, just one God. It destroyed modernism. It destroyed atheism, materialism. It destroyed pantheism, that there are many gods. That one breath of revelation destroyed it all, and Israel had that. So it came, the fullness of time was when a monotheistic religion was that into which Christ was born, a one God religion. It's amazing how Mohammedanism, as late as 625 AD, got a start. But if you want a historic test of it, the reason it got its start, because it was monotheistic. There's one God, Allah. Now the rest of it, Muhammad was his prophet. You can draw a line through. But the reason Mohammedanism made the vast sweeps that it did it because they did it by force and violence, and they destroyed pantheism wherever they went. Religion. Then it came in the fullness of time when Judaism, born into Judaism, a religion of one God, if you want to call it that. Judaism was a religion of one God. But that isn't all. There was more to it than that. It was into all roads lead to Rome. Did you know that Rome influenced the laws, the civil laws of England, and together, they influenced the civil laws of our own country? That it was a day of Judaistic religion, but Roman law. And we're still living under it today. And if you'd study it, you'll find much of it conforms to the monotheistic laws of the Old Testament that were laid down when Israel was a theocracy before they were a monarchy. So it came in, the fullness of time was a one God religion and a set of Roman laws, but that isn't all. The other was that it came into a world of Greek thought, Greek civilization, after Alexander the Great had fanned out across the then known civilized world and had established the Greek thought, Greek civilization, and the, as I said in the Sunday school hour, the four principles that Greece stood for was, of course, wisdom in the philosopher, courage in the soldier, temperance in the home, and justice in its courts. And then Christ came into that world. And on that fourfold foundation, he left, if you will, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Because God doesn't have faith and God doesn't have hope. But love is both human and divine. And in our hour, people have a great deal of difficulty disentangling these both. Because, as I've cited, we find in John 3:16 that love, when it's divine love, depends upon what we find is the holiness of God as well as his love. Now with this before us, let us go one step further. The matter of history, we could say, for those who deny the historicity of Jesus, and I referred to this in another message, how that Britannica's Encyclopedia has some 10 columns about Cicero and about Caesar, and about Aristotle, some 20 more columns about even Napoleon. But there are more columns in Britannic Encyclopedia about Jesus Christ than any other historic person of the ancient world. Now, can you think that this so-called scientific work would just be writing up myths on horizons and vapor in the sky? No. Anyone that wants to be reasonable has to admit and deal with Jesus Christ. And this word said, even Pilate said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Now to come to the scientific or the materialistic, or if you want to call it the miraculous, in when the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It begins with a virgin birth. On one occasion, I was giving a Sunday school lesson and by radio, and I got a letter from Wisconsin. Dear brother, I was citing that those who had gone through biology, and particularly the pre-medic students, and I had 2 years of laboratory psychology, biology, and we found there that there's a little worm that is perpetuated in its existence without cross-fertilization. Parthenogenesis. Para means by, thenos means virgin, and genesis means to begin. Parthenogenesis. In science, I don't care who the scientist is, he hadn't had a full education unless he's read about that worm, unless he knows something about him, unless he maybe had to pickle him in alcohol and study him like some of us did. Parthenogenesis means by virgin begun. In other words, it's a small, tiny creature that's perpetuated in its existence and it's by, without cross-fertilization, self-fertilization. Now, if there can be without cross-fertilization, something in the lower animal kingdom, I don't know why we should not believe that the God who made the worm and the God who made the man could not give us a virgin birth. And as we said last week, that Christ was the head of the race and Adam was the head of the fallen race. For as in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all men be made alive. Therefore, man being fallen and dead spiritually could not have conceived in the virgin. He had to be born of a woman, not of a man's cross-fertilization seed, or Jesus Christ would have been a sinner. So we shouldn't worry about that. The matter of the scientific world. Then let us come to the conclusion. Two steps in the conclusion. One is just how active is the miraculous in our being Christians here this morning. One, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. All right, had he not been God in the flesh, then he could not have atoned for your sins and mine. He would have been sinful and had sins of his own, unless he was God in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. No religion that was ever given, like the law, could produce this effect, because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and he was able to atone for your sins and mine and purge our conscience from dead works. Thus we have a miracle when he was born and a miracle also when he died. But we have another miracle in that he was raised bodily from the grave. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know as we are known, when we stand in his likeness. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Then if Christ be not risen, you're all in your sins." Now that was a miracle when they found the empty grave. I want to apply all of this, if I can, to something personal and something that's important for everybody listening by radio or in this auditorium. This is a story by Bishop Slattery. Bishop Slattery was making his rounds of calls. It's one that's gone many rounds as it's told. But he was making his calls, and he came to a home of one of his stalwart people, listening by one that were regular, faithful, and among the finest of the wheat. And he came in, and they welcomed him to come. And When he was seated, he says, does Christ live here? Why, they said, Bishop, we have been members of this church for decades and faithful to it. Oh, he said, I didn't ask that. He said, I knew that all the time. But I did ask the question, does Christ live here? And he said, do you realize that we have been giving and sacrificing to this church throughout these years? I knew that too, he said, but that doesn't answer my question. Does Christ live here? Well, they said, haven't you seen us in church? Every time the church doors are open, don't you behold us there? Yes, but that doesn't answer my question, he said. Does Christ live here? And then finally, it came to them. After he had gone, and they were at first offended, and then after he had gone and they talked it over, this man and wife, they said, what the bishop wants to know is if we have been partakers of the divine nature, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Many of the worldlings are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Many of the worldlings do not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, the divine nature. The law was given by Moses, but they didn't have the divine nature. Buddhism is a teachment. They don't have the divine nature. Confucianism is also a religion. It was given, but they don't have a divine nature. Sun, moon has a religion, but no divine nature. Sun, moon can't live in anybody. Confucius can't live in anybody. He's dead and gone. His ashes back to the dust. I ask you this morning, does Christ live here? When you made your profession of faith, did you come away knowing that you're born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God that's able to keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? This is the ultimate in the application of the fullness of time, when he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. When he came down the march of time in history, and when the miracles that are claimed by the Bible were not only objective miracles, but they became subjective miracles, in that he lives in our hearts. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Yea, we can say he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. This is the application of it all. It's important that he was born in Bethlehem. It's more important now for you, after you've accepted that you can say he was born in my heart and he lives there today. Heavenly Father, we ask thee that thou wilt take the words that thou hast given us for this people, and may it be for some to say, our Father, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me, and be just as much an inhabitant of hearts as he was in the manger cradle in Bethlehem. Use these truths to thy glory and the salvation of lost men, we pray in Jesus' name.